Would you stand for the reading of God's word today, which of course will be Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Now, in the days of King Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and his servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all of the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry made marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can have a seat. I've been practicing those names all week, y'all. And you're welcome for not asking one of you to come up and read those today. Another thing, if you're expecting a baby, wouldn't use any of these biblical names for your newborn child. Not good ones. Today, obviously, we're starting this series in the book of Esther, and it is called, as you see on our graphics here, for such a time of this. And we got that from Esther chapter 4, verse 14. And that'll make more sense as we kind of go along. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Esther. We'll be there and spend some time today and over the next 12 weeks, I believe. This week, as I was preparing, I read a story about a pastor who was teaching at a conference, and he needed to make a point, and he was wanting to use an illustration to do so. And so he was there, and he called up this guy to come up to help him make this point. And this guy got up on stage with him, and the pastor pulled out keys from his pocket, and he held them in front of the man's face. And he said, no matter what, these keys will always be right here. And then he looked at the man. He says, where are the keys? The guy says, well, they're right there. Pastor says, well, how do you know that? And he said, because I can see them, right? Then the pastor pulls out a blindfold from his pocket, and he blindfolds the man. Standing there, he can't see, and the pastor begins to jiggle the keys out in front of him. He says, where are the keys now? He says, they're right here. Pastor said, well, how do you know that? He said, I can hear them. All right. Pastor stopped, still blindfolded the man, stopped jiggling the keys. And then he asked the man one more time, where are the keys? You can't see him, can't hear him now. So he just reaches his hand out in front of him and he grabs the keys. Pastor says, where are the keys? He said, they're right here. How do you know? Because I can feel them. One last time, before he asked the man where the keys were, he moved the keys just out of his arm's reach. So now he can't see, he cannot hear, and he cannot grab them. He says, where are the keys now? And the man begins to just frantically try to pull and see if he can grab. He's got nothing. He says, I don't know. The pastor said, where did I tell you that the keys would always be? Pastor takes off his blindfold. The man stands there, and there are the keys. exactly where they had always been. Why did I share that story with you today? Because in the book of Esther, we do not see God, we do not hear God, and do not feel God. He's not mentioned by name, and there are no miracles by his hand. And so there's this great temptation for the people to say he is not there, he is absent. But he's right there the whole time where he's always been. And he's not just watching in the book, he's working all things together for good for all of his people. He is ordaining their days. He is establishing their steps all according to his perfect plan. And he's doing that in his people, and he's even doing that in the pagans. He's doing all of these things for such as a time as this. And this is why, church, I'm really, really excited about going through this book with you. I always get jacked up when we start a new book. We're going through verse by verse in the book of the Bible is a great thing. But I'm excited for this reason, because I think you would agree with me, there are times in our life where we don't see God, where we do not hear God, and when we just don't feel God. You might be there right now. Oftentimes, it's in situations, hardships and suffering parts of our lives, and we get like a broken relationship or a bad doctor's visit, a barren womb, the pain of a prodigal child. In those moments, there's great temptation for all of us to say God is not present, and if he is, he certainly is not in control. But this book reminds us that God is always there. He's always there, and he's not just watching, he's working all things together for good in our lives. He is establishing our steps, ordaining our days, and he has put us here for just such as a time as this. This is what we're going to be talking about in this book of Esther. This is, theologically, we would call this God's providence. And so we would refer that, the old Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love Christ Jesus. Maybe you've heard that before. This is what it is right here. It's God's providence. It's his good and purposeful sovereignty on display, his silent sovereignty. We don't see it, his invisible hand, but he's always there. He's working for our good. And that is, church, that's the big idea of this book. That's the big idea of the book of Esther. The big idea is not Esther. So if you see any studies out there that are on Esther, great, I love it. But Esther's not the point of this book. This book is about God, as every book in the Bible is about God. That's the big idea. All right, now we've addressed the big idea. I got two more things I want to address: the big picture and then the big question. I think it's good for us to do a little intro work of a series, lest we just kind of dive in the middle of nowhere and everybody's like, where the heck are we at in the Bible, right? I do that. I don't know about you. I love looking up the introduction and context and all those things, and I think it's helpful for us. So I want us to see the big picture, because if we don't step back and see the big picture, we can get so close to Esther, we don't actually see what's going on. I'll use an illustration. If I'm at the house, these are my reading glasses, by the way, I'm old man readers, and so my kids will come up and they'll stick their phone in my face. Hey, look at this pic! And I'm like, gosh, get that thing away from me, I can't see it. I gotta back up so that I'm able to see something, a better picture of that. And so this is the same idea. If we get too close to Esther, it'll look all fuzzy. We have to be able to step back. The thing comes into focus, and we want to see where this story fits in the one overarching story of the whole Bible. It'll really help us today. And so to do that, we need to go back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is a pivotal point of reference for all Bible reading. And we need to go back to it over and over and over again, because listen, this is the key. I know a lot of people that read their Bible, but they don't understand their Bible. It's because they get too close and they can't see the big picture. We have to understand what happened in Genesis 3:15 or we won't understand the Bible. Now, we'll do a lot of checklists and mark a lot of boxes and read to completion, but we won't actually understand the Bible. So you go back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion or gelion, however you want to explain that. But this is it. Listen to me for just a moment. This is God speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden right after the fall. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now listen for just a moment. Basically what God just said is from right now in this moment, in Genesis 3, all the way, starting here, there's going to be this cosmic battle between the offspring of the devil and all of his demons and his dominions working through all the characters in the Old Testament. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to destroy the offspring of the woman, Jesus, right? And so they come in the form of all of these different characters, and their job is the only job to destroy the seed, make sure he don't come, right? But then in the same narrative, there's the other side. There's God, who's continually over and over and over in the Bible. He is punishing all of his enemies, and he is preserving the line of the people that the Messiah will come through, Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will be born, and he'll live, and he'll die, and he'll be resurrected from the grave, and he'll reverse the curse. He'll forgive us of our sins. He'll give us new life, and he will crush Satan's skull. That, church, is the overarching story of the Bible. And the book of Esther is a story that fits into that. It's in the middle of all of those stories where you have this bad guy, this devil guy. His name is Haman. We'll see it in a couple of weeks. And he just wants to kill the line, cut off the Jews and all that stuff. And then God uses Queen Esther to preserve his people from which the Messiah will come. You see how that works? I hope that helps. I hope it helps us step back and actually see the big picture, because when it is, it's so much easier to understand. All right, now that we've addressed the big question, or the big picture, I want us to answer the big question. What is the big question in the book of Esther? Well, for those who have read it, you maybe know, but for those who have not, the big question is, why is God's name not in the book of Esther? It's not there, just like it's not in the Song of Solomon. No mention of a Yahweh, an Elohim, an Adonai, a great I am, no Holy Father. There's nothing, no mention of the name of God in this book. And there's a lot of explanations offered as to why. You could actually spend a ton of unprofitable time trying to find the answer. And some people do that stuff. Just searching, and I gotta know. Unprofitable time. I'm a simple man, and I'm content with the answer that if the name of God is not in the book of Esther, it's because he didn't want it in there. I mean, I'm good enough with that. If he was so intent on putting his name in every other book, but not in this one, like, I'm good with that. There has to be a reason, and he just didn't want it in the book. And so perhaps the reason that he didn't want his name in the book is because it's not always necessary to put God's name on a book of the Bible to show that he's present. Let me use an illustration that might help. Young kids, one of the things that kids do is they like to draw pictures, right? Little portraits of people in their life, their loved ones. Sometimes it's a mom or a dad. Sometimes I get pictures sometimes of kids running up and show me it's me preaching up here. I'm like, who's that, right? But sometimes that's what they do, and the pictures don't really look like the person. Nobody can really figure out who it is. And so thankfully, they put the name of the person down on the bottom so that you can identify who that person is. Because sometimes the name on the portrait is needed, right? But then we've also all seen portraits and pictures. When you look at it, no name's required. Because the minute that you look at it, you see it clearly. You see exactly, you know who the picture is. And so God's name is not in the book of Esther because it's not needed. When we look at this portrait, this book, that we would look at it and would unequivocally say, that's God, and that's God. That is the answer to the big question. We've seen the big idea, seen the big picture, answered the big question. Now let's dive in. All right, let's get some work here. And we'll cover today, I only read 12 verses, but we'll cover the first chapter. I'll story some of it. But based on what we know from history, the period of time that the book of Esther is, the narrative that's here is about 100 years after Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel and the faithful Jews who were bold in Babylon. And so this is, I think, around 460, 480 BC. And so this is the period of time there. Now, Babylon has been overthrown by the Persian Empire. They're ruling and reigning. So now you have all of the characters in the book, Esther included, Mordecai, the rest of the Jews. They are living as exiles in Susa. They love the Lord, but they're living in a place and a land that does not love the Lord. Doesn't that sound familiar? This book demands our attention in 2024. If anyone was like, what does this have to do with me? Here we go. Great context. Now, the author of the book of Esther is unnamed. Again, and this is an unfolding narrative. It opens up, and the author wants to tell us all of these things go down in the days where a man named King Ahasuerus was ruling over pretty much the free world at this time. He's very powerful. He's over 127 provinces. He's running things. Now, this guy, this King Ahasuerus, you might know him better as Xerxes from the movie 300, the guy who's got all the rings and the piercings and the choker, that kind of thing. It's King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, however you want to say it, but it's the same guy. And so this guy is the king, and he throws a party for all of the A-listers in Susa. So just invites all the people, the movers and the shakers, the A-list people, just to show them his power. Now listen, he throws a party for 180 days. That's a six-month party, y'all. Like, I go to party, I'm 2 hours. That's about it. I'm sneaking out like Jesus after about 2 hours. This is a six-month party. It must be exhausted. You would think that after 6 months of partying, you might want to sleep in and kind of push pause for a while, but that's not what King Ahasuerus does. He runs that thing back for another 7 days party. It's like the after party, right? Seven more days. And at this party here, I want you to see what's happening. All people in the kingdom were invited here. And this guy is showing off everything. His riches, his glory, his greatness, the pomp, all of the possessions he has in the kingdom. This is one big show off. This is the guy that wants to tell you everything he has so that you're just impressed with him. That's the description we get here. We get a detailed, actually, description of his stuff, the courtyard, the palace. It says here that we get from the curtains hanging in the courtyard, his cups and his couches made of gold. He's got a covered patio that's covered with porphyry, which is like fine jewels and diamonds. I mean, this guy has got the pad. Why is it that the author here is providing so much detail and spilling so much ink describing the scene here? Here's what he's doing. This is not about describing the king's courtyard. This is about describing the king's character. not about his palace. It's about his profile. It's just, he's talking, he's sharing all these things so that we would know who the real King Ahasuerus is. He thinks he's a big deal. He's flaunting and flexing all of his possessions. His abundance, his greatness, lavish parties. He was consumed with being honored and adored by all of the citizens at Susa. We'll come back to this King Ahasuerus later in the message here, but that's what's going on here. This guy's a rude dude, and he just wants to be that guy. Now, the party takes a little bit of a turn. The drunken king got an idea. He was merry with wine. This is a drunken king who got an idea. Now, typically, that's when things go off the rails, by the way. When a drunken person gets an idea, it's going south from there. Hey, hold my beer. I got a great idea, right? It doesn't go good when you do that at a party. So he's got an idea. You don't see that version on VeggieTales, by the way, of Esther. You won't catch that part. But he's got an idea. He sent his eunuchs to go get his queen, Queen Vashti. She was beautiful. In fact, we're told here in the text that she was lovely to look at. I think of it like this. King Ahasuerus is saying, hey, if they loved my wine, watch and see when they see my woman. This is his trophy wife, and he wants to show it off to all of the kingdom. But it's not because she's the apple of his eye. She's just an asset. She's property. She's property with curves, and he just wants everybody to see her, how awesome she is. That's his property. He owns her and everything else in his kingdom. It's all his. Queen Vashti refuses to go. She's not going. She defied the king's commands. Said, I'm not coming to the party. What's ironic here is although the king is controlling 127 provinces, he can't control his drinking. He can't control his wife, and he cannot even control his temper. When he heard of Vashti's refusal, he was enraged. Ignited, actually, is the translation. So what did he do? He called his council. Called his council. Asked them, what should be done? What should be done to the queen who refused to obey the king? And they give him counsel, and they're all jacked up too. They're like, man, you got to take a crown off her head. Because if you don't handle this and kick her off the throne, it's going to get out of hand. Because a wife, a queen who usurps her husband's authority, the king, if the rest of the ladies in the land find out about this, oh, it's going to be complete anarchy. This is the counsel that they give to the king. Queen Vashti did not come. There's been a lot of speculation also here as to, was she right or wrong in her refusal to come to the king? Don't have time to chase down all of those things, but I will say this. A wife or a society where the wives usurp the authority of the husband. Oh, it's a major threat to the marriage. It's a major threat to the home. And it is a major threat to society. It's happening all around us today. Oh, it's a big threat. But here's the other side of that. When husbands can become husbands that are a lot more like Christ, sacrificial and selfless, and a lot less like Ahasuerus, then our wives would joyfully follow and submit to our leadership. Not out of a cold law or fear, Right? That's not the heart of God. Oh, it's the law. I've got to follow my husband. Not that. But a joyful submission to their husband as the head. Husbands, we are the head of our wives. Take that up with Paul if you have a problem. But here's the deal. We also submit to the head of all heads. Jesus Christ. Let us give our wives something worthy to follow and not try to twist their arm into submission or fear. That is a horrible motivator. We need to be husbands like Christ. All right, that's the marriage counseling piece. It's over. Let's keep going. All right. So the king, he takes the advice of the council. Queen Vashti, her throne, her crown is taken away. She doesn't have it anymore. The king issues an edict throughout all of the land of Susa and puts a law in place that all the men are the masters of their home. By law, of course, right? That's where the story ends today. It ends right there. You have a drunken king. You have a defiant queen. And then we will have a divine plan, which we'll see unfold next week. But let's look at three takeaways from what we've just studied together. The first one is this. God uses the plans of the wicked as pawns for his will. God uses the plans of the wicked as pawns for his will. For those that have played chess before, you know chess requires strategy, when to make the move, what's the right move, what's the right kind of play. There's an art behind chess playing in order for the purpose of winning, right? Well, this book, studying this story unfold, we see actually the God who is moving all of the people in this story for the purposes of his will. Again, I've already said that his name isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, but his invisible hand is the hand behind all of the places, the events, and the people in this story. Let me give you a little spoiler alert to let you see how this kind of falls out. Esther will be queen, by the way. Everybody probably knows that. She's going to be queen. And God will preserve the lineage of the Jews through Esther, to which the Messiah will come. But before Esther can be queen, there has to be a vacancy, right? There has to be a vacancy. In order for them to be a vacancy, there has to be a defiant queen. In order for there to be a defiant queen, there has to be a drunken king. All of these places, events, and people, God is the divine chess player moving all of these things for his perfect will to be accomplished. Now, let me say something, because anytime we start to tread waters in the area of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, there sometimes can be a little confusion. Don't know what theological camps you come from. But these things, these ideas that man is responsible. In the story, man, King Ahasuerus, the council, the queen, all the people, they are all fully responsible for what they do. 100%. And at the same time, we've just said that there is God moving the pieces of history and his people with his invisible hands, causing all things to happen according to his will. Those two ideas can feel like they contradict one another, but they don't. They are two twin towers of truth that run all the way through the whole Bible. And they'll run through this book. So it's best that we get a hold of it right now and understand it, because they are not enemies. I love Charles Spurgeon. Someone asked him one time, they said, Spurgeon, how would you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he says, I never would. He says, I don't reconcile friends. These two truths are beautiful truths that run throughout the scripture. We make real decisions that have real consequences. We have real responsibility. And yet, we sing songs like, he reigns above it all. We just declared it, didn't we? You know what reigns above it all means? It means all. And so those are beautiful things that we would never truly be able to reconcile on this earth, but that doesn't mean they're not true. The Lord is the one. Listen to this beautiful reminder in Proverbs 16:9. The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is a doctrine, church, that it helps you sleep at night. It is the weapon used against anxiety. What does the future hold for me? I'm so scared of what might happen in this wicked world. When you understand that the invisible hand of God is working all things together for good, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to embrace. I hope that through this whole series, that's what God does in the lives of our people here. Gives us great peace, strengthens our faith and our confidence in him. And we would be a distinguishable people on the earth. People would see us and they would know what we believe about our God. Let's go to the next piece here. God's people live for the glory of God, not the greatness of the world. Look back with me at just this one verse about King Ahasuerus. This verse 4, it says this, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. King Ahasuerus lived for the greatness of the world, not the glory of God. He was a, get this, he was a lover of self. He was a lover of stuff. And he was a slave to other people's approval. He was a blatant narcissist. Like it was all about him. He's the guy always talking about himself and what he has. He loves himself. He's consumed with himself. He is obsessed with himself. Imagine this guy on social media. Just imagine what he's posting. Showing off all his stuff all the time. Man, I've got this. I got this. Check out my courtyard. Check out my palace. Check out my gold. Check out my couch. Look at all the stuff I have. He's a slave to the people's approval in the kingdom. He's doing all these things just so he can get a lot of likes from people. Oh, maybe they'll love me. Maybe they'll praise my name. They see all the good stuff that I have and all these things. In short, King Ahasuerus lived for the greatness of this world and not for the glory of God. And here's the ironic part. You know how the story ends? As he sought the approval of everyone in his kingdom, he actually was assassinated by the very people in his kingdom that he sought approval for. Gone, forgotten, because he lived for the greatness of the world and not the glory of God. Studying this guy here, it should cause us all to pause right here and reflect on what we're living for. Are we living for the greatness of the world or the glory of God? And I don't mean start thinking about the people around you, what they're doing. No, I mean right here, us. Are we self-obsessed people? Do we wake up thinking about me, my? Do we always find ourselves talking about ourselves? Like, you know how sometimes people, like you're sharing a story about you, but then they quickly take it and they start turning it to a story about themselves? Narcissist, you know? Heavy on the talking, light on the listening. Are we self? People who live for the glory of God or not? What about all the trinkets in the world? What about all of the delights that this world has to offer that are all around us? The bells, the whistles, the cars, the materialism, the consumerism of the day in Susa. Oh, it's very attractive to fall into that. But it's all Egypt. All the money in the world, all the possessions in the world, all the showing off of all of our stuff in the world will never satisfy the longing of our hearts. Only living for the glory of God will. Are you a slave to other people's approval? Do you like really, I mean, it like grips you that you care so much about people and what they think of you. Now, let me say this. We should care what people think about us, by the way. If you're the person that says, I don't care what anybody thinks about you, like you probably ain't gonna have no friends. Let's just be real. Your character's probably questioned. You don't wanna be that guy or girl either. But to be enslaved by other people's approval, how many likes that you get or how many things that people praise you for all your good stuff, listen, you will never, ever, ever have a approval of people to your satisfaction. We have the approval of Christ, and that's all we need. That is what helps us to live for the glory of God. So that's the question I leave here. Is are you living for the greatness of the world or the glory of God? If you question what that means, man, do you wake up, do you think all day long throughout the course of your day, how can I honor God today? How may I make him smile? How can I make him look attractive to the world? How can I speak in such a way that honors God? How can I behave in such a way that honors God? How do I show other people in my life who God is? That's what it just means to live for the glory of God. Living for God and not for self. Let's look at this last point here. Jesus is the better king. Jesus is the better king. Even though, again, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Christ, nothing is in the book of Esther, we can find Christ on every page of the Bible if we just pause and reflect. Again, I've already kind of shared with you up top that this whole story is really priming us to wait for the Messiah, right? He's going to come through the lineage here, and God's already moving the story right now. He's getting Esther right in the right place, and then Jesus is going to come through the Jews one day. So he's already priming the pump here that we would get our eyes fixed on Christ already, who would come, and he would be a way better king than King Ahasuerus. Think about how Christ is the better king. Think about King Ahasuerus. He lived for power, his honor, his pomp, his riches. That's what he lived for. Where Christ comes, he left riches. He came humbly to live to honor his father. Think about King Ahasuerus. Think about him and how he banished his bride. And think about Jesus, the bridegroom. He bled for his bride. Jesus is the better king. He is a king worthy of trusting in for salvation. He is a king worthy of us bowing down in full submission to every area of our life, our time, our money, schedules, our children, every domain of life. He's worthy of our allegiance because he is the better king. Let me ask you a few questions as we close today of points of application. Number one, have you done that? Have you seen through the overarching story of the Bible that it's all about Jesus Christ, who is this great king who lived and died and was raised from the grave on the third day so that we may have a great king in him, may have life in him and life abundantly? Have you bowed down to King Jesus? And if you have, are you submitting all areas of your life to his kingdom? Not kind of parts of him, but a full submission of him in your life to his kingdom. Like living for the glory of God and not the greatness of the world. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to move today. Father, we are eagerly waiting and anticipating this narrative unfolding, Father. We're so excited about beginning walking through a new story, another story, and the grand story of how you would bring Christ into the world. Father, I pray that you would fortify this church, our minds and our hearts, and activate our hands with the truths that we've studied today. That we would evaluate our own lives today according to your word. And that we would change in accordance to what it calls us to do. God, thank you for sending King Jesus to us so that we might be called your people. Would you move your people today? In Christ's precious name, amen. If you are a deacon who's assigned to this hour, would you come on up and be available for today? If you have any questions about anything that we've said, any questions on how you can, what it means to bow down to Jesus, to give him your life because he's a better king, would you come up and speak to one of our deacons before you leave? If there's anything you need prayer for, or what does it mean to live for the glory of God? How do I do that? Anything the Lord's stirring you up, come talk to one of our deacons today. We would love to help you. Also, navigating through questions about our church. If you've got any questions there, they're glad to receive you today. Before we leave, let me send you out. You guys go ahead and stand up, and I'll send you out with a benediction from 1 Timothy today. And it is this, 1:17, to the King of the ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.